Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. We have a long narrative here. We'll be reading 35 verses. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 35. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic, and a wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will take away the veil that lies upon our heart, that you'll remove the blindness from our minds, that we may see the Christ of Scriptures with the eyes of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are beginning the last major division in the book of Genesis. The title of this last major division is found in verse 2 of our text, where it says, "The History of Jacob." And what we find here is the story of the closing years of Jacob's life. The closing years which God used to effect a dramatic new development in God's plan for his covenant people. Now, the more productive years of Jacob's life were over by the time we get to Genesis chapter 37. He was no longer in his prime. He was no longer the main actor in his own story. His influence was waning. Jacob was still the head of his extended family, but most of his sons had grown into adult men. This is the story of what became of Jacob's family as Jacob's sons began to replace Jacob as the main actors in Jacob's own story. This is the story of how God used the closing years of Jacob's life to advance plans which God had begun working out many years earlier. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his descendants would one day be strangers for a time in a land that was not theirs. And God also then promised Abraham that his descendants would, in the fourth generation of their absence, that they would return to this land which God had promised to Abraham. This land that was not theirs, where Abraham's descendants would be strangers for a time, was, of course, the land of Egypt. And our passage for today is the beginning of those events which God used to move the family of Jacob to the family of Egypt, to the land of Egypt, for a temporary residence there. In our passage for today, God sent Joseph to Egypt in preparation for later sending Jacob's whole family there. As the psalmist said in Psalm 105, verse 17, "The Lord God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Or as Joseph himself would later tell his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." The immediate purpose of this move to Egypt was to deliver Jacob's family from a severe famine. A longer-term purpose was to remove Jacob's family from the perverse pagan influences of the Canaanite culture, isolated largely even from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen within Egypt, Jacob's family would grow into a nation relatively protected from perverse pagan influences. In our passage for today, God was working his purposes out according to his eternal plan. The people involved may not have been aware of this at the time. They might not have known the significance of the things that were happening. They were making real decisions for which they were rightfully responsible. God was not forcing them to do what they did. They were acting freely. Yet the actions that they were freely doing based on decisions that they were freely making were the very actions that God had planned from eternity past. God was working out his eternal plans in history using the free decisions of his creatures. And this is part of the miracle we call divine providence. Now, in a world of chance, not even the gods can know what the future holds. In a world of fate, personal freedom is only an illusion. Let me say that again. In a world of chance, not even the gods know what the future is. In a world of fate, there is no such thing as personal freedom. But that's not the real world. The real world is the world in which God securely controls the future. And it's a world in which God has established human freedom as one of his means to that end. Now, how God is able to use human freedom to accomplish his plans, that's beyond our ability to understand. As the Apostle Paul would later say, how unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. So let's now look at God's providential working in our text for today. And we'll use three headings: the catalyst, the crime, and the cover-up. Now, my first heading is the catalyst. The word catalyst is a modern term taken from chemistry. It refers to something that causes significant changes or speeds up significant changes. And there were catalysts that led to Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt. This sinful act didn't just arise out of nowhere. There were previous events that led to it. And these were the bad report, the special robe, and the dream revelations. Now, we read about the bad report in verse 2 of our text. Joseph was 17 when this event occurred. Our passage refers to him as a mere lad. Joseph was old enough to help with feeding the flocks, but his younger brother Benjamin was much too young to accompany him. And so in our text, Joseph was shepherding with four of his older half-brothers. These were the sons of the two maidservants that belonged to Rachel and Leah. Though a number of years older than Joseph, they would have been much closer to Joseph's age than Leah's first four sons. Even so, they probably wouldn't appreciate someone even a few years younger telling them how to do their work. And having mothers who were maidservants, they also had reason to be sensitive about their social standing in this family. Now, if Joseph had had a little maturity and wisdom, he would have been careful about what he said and did when working with these four young men, lest he unnecessarily offend them. Now, we read in our text that Joseph brought a bad report about these four half-brothers to his father, Jacob. There's an air of superiority in Joseph saying, "I'm telling my father," instead of saying, "I'm telling our father." He brought a bad report to his father. He was distancing himself from them even as he was tattling on them. Now, we're not told any of the specifics about this bad report. Maybe the four half-brothers had done something that was truly bad. But if that was the case, then Joseph should have discussed it with them privately, tried to resolve it with them privately before taking the matter to their father Jacob. Even if the four half-brothers had done something bad, Joseph did not handle this situation very well. Yet we have reason to suspect that Joseph's behavior was even worse than that. This is one of those cases where one can get a little extra insight by looking at the original Hebrew. The Hebrew word here translated report is not a very common word, and it usually refers to a slanderous report or to a dishonest report. For example, Proverbs 10:18 uses the word to speak of slander spread by a fool. And the book of Numbers uses this Hebrew word to refer to the evil report that 10 of the 12 spies gave about the promised land. You might remember that was a bad report that resulted in Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This bad report, which Joseph gave about four of his half-brothers, is the first catalyst in our text for what was to come. Now, the second catalyst was the special robe that Jacob gave to Joseph. Now, we aren't exactly sure what this robe looked like. Most translations refer to a robe of many colors. Some translations refer to a long robe with long sleeves. Both are possible. It could have been either. Or it could have been both of these at the same time. It could have been a long robe of many colors with long sleeves. The language is not exactly clear on this point. But what we do know is that this was a special robe that set Joseph apart from his brothers. And this wasn't the kind of garment that one would wear to do the dirty work of shepherding. This special robe would have been much more appropriate dress for a manager who was overseeing the work of others as opposed to engaging in manual labor himself. It may have looked like Jacob was intending Joseph to have some role as a manager over his other brothers. And Jacob gave Joseph this special robe as a deliberate act of favoritism. And the older brothers recognized this. They so hated Joseph for having this special gift that set him apart that they were no longer able even to have a friendly conversation with him. That special robe was a constant reminder that Joseph regarded himself as someone special. Now, the third catalyst was the double dream revelation. Now, dreams sometimes then had an importance that they do not have today. Through the ages, God has revealed himself in various ways beyond his general revelation in nature. In the days in which we live, God has given his highest revelation through the incarnation of his divine Son. And this revelatory zenith, this highest point of revelation, has been infallibly recorded for us in the completed scriptures. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints in its full and final form. And in addition, God has in this age poured out his Holy Spirit upon believers in new covenant fullness to enable them to better understand the scriptures. This is how God reveals himself to his people today. In times past, however, God spoke to the fathers at various times and in various ways. And one of these ways was sometimes through dreams. Yet we shouldn't today be investing our time and energy in trying to remember our dreams as if God might be speaking to us today through our dreams, even as God long ago spoke to Joseph through his dreams. In this day and age, we should be investing our time and energy in prayerfully studying the completed scriptures in all their glory and fullness. Now, Joseph, of course, he lived long before God gave this climactic revelation through Jesus Christ. Joseph lived back when God was still speaking to the fathers at various times and in various ways. Now, God had spoken in a more direct and personal way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had appeared to each of these three patriarchs, and God had spoken to them in these face-to-face revelations through created forms. God never revealed his inner essence that no one has seen, but he would take on some creation form and appear to someone and interact with them personally. In these face-to-face revelations with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had spelled out the covenant that he was making with the patriarchs and their descendants. Now, when we get to Jacob's 12 sons, God gave a further revelation to only one of the 12, and that was to Joseph. And yet God did not speak to Joseph. God did not appear to Joseph as he had to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God merely used some dreams to give Joseph some important information about the future. Now, God gave Joseph the two dreams, and Joseph was responsible for what he did with them. Joseph would have been wise to have kept the dreams to himself or to have shared them privately only with his father Jacob. Joseph instead chose to tell his whole family about them. And he should have known that his other brothers would find the obvious message of these dreams offensive. Joseph already knew that the older brothers were coming to hate him and were no longer willing to engage in a friendly conversation. Surely Joseph should have realized that telling them about these dreams would only make matters worse. Yet Joseph told them anyway, and he probably came across as arrogant in the telling. Now, the first dream was about 12 sheaves in a field. Each son had a sheaf, and the sheaves of the other 11 sons all bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. And that symbolized the time when the 11 brothers would all recognize that Joseph was their superior with some sort of authority over them. And the fulfillment would be in the distant future, when Joseph was the Lord of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and when the brothers had to go to Egypt to get food in order to avoid starvation. Now, the second dream had a similar message with 11 stars representing Joseph's brothers and with the sun and the moon representing Joseph's father and mother. In this dream, these all bowed down before Joseph. Now, Joseph's mother, Rachel, was represented by the moon in the dream. Even though she had died a few years earlier, she was still present in Joseph's memory. Even Joseph's father, Jacob, was taken back by this dream, probably because it seemed to invert the natural order of the family, with the father bowing down to the son and not just the brothers. Yet Jacob probably remained open to this being a message from God about the future. We read that he tucked away this message in the recesses of his mind. The older brothers, well, they reacted with the strong negative emotion of envy. Now, envy, in its most negative sense, is not a desire to have what someone else has. That's sometimes called jealousy. In its most negative sense, envy is a desire that someone no longer has what he has. In its most negative sense, envy is a desire for another's loss with no thought of one's own gain. The brothers envied Joseph in this most negative sense. They did not want Joseph ever to realize this dream. Now, we've considered the three catalysts: the bad report, the special robe, and the dream revelation. And we'll next consider the crime. Jacob was a shepherd and a sojourner in Canaan. To feed his vast flocks, he had to seek out free-range pastures that were available to the public. Now Jacob did own a little parcel of land near the city of Shechem, and he sent out his older sons there to try to find out some free pasture. And that was about 50 miles away from Hebron, which is where Jacob was then living. And we see here how far Jacob would sometimes have to take his flocks in order to find enough pasture. Jacob sent Joseph to check on his older brothers and the flocks at Shechem and to bring back a report. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, he could not find hide nor hair of his father's flocks. A man from the area found Joseph wandering around in the field. This man had just happened to hear the brothers say where they were going. He told Joseph that his brothers had moved the flocks to Dothan, which was about 13 miles northwest of Shechem. Now there is both a note of irony and a hint of providence in this little event. You might remember that years earlier, the son of the ruler of Shechem had raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. And two of Dinah's full brothers, Simeon and Levi, had destroyed the city in an excessive act of retaliation. And after that, Jacob had been afraid that the Canaanites in that area would combine against him and destroy his whole family. And so Jacob had left Shechem as fast as he could. And here we are a number of years later, and Joseph is perfectly safe wandering around a field near Shechem. The irony here is this. Joseph's life will not be in danger until he leaves Shechem and catches up with his older brothers. And we also see here a hint of divine providence. From Joseph's perspective, he was simply wandering around a field looking for his brothers. And someone just happened to arrive at a certain time. Someone who just happened to have heard what his brothers said about their plans. Someone who was just happened to be able to give him directions. From the divine perspective, God was timing Joseph's arrival at his brother's camp. Why this delay? Why this man with this knowledge at that time? Well, you see, Joseph had to arrive at just the right time in order for that caravan to be passing through, just when some of the brothers were trying to decide what to do with Joseph. In the midst of chance events and human decisions, God was working his purposes out. This is the mystery of divine providence. Now, when the older brothers saw Joseph approaching, they were probably able to identify him from a distance by his special robe. They referred to him as the dreamer, and they began conspiring to kill him. They were over 60 miles from their father at that point, and they could easily blame Joseph's death on a wild animal. Killing Joseph would ensure that Joseph's dreams about dominance over them would never, ever materialize. Now, from the human perspective, Joseph was then approaching his death. But then God intervened. And here again, we have the mystery of God using people's free decisions to execute God's sovereign plans. Reuben spoke up and opposed killing Joseph. Now, he spoke with some authority because he was the eldest of the sons. And he said that they should instead throw Joseph into a dry pit that was conveniently near. Again, we see God's providential control of the circumstances. Joseph would die if they abandoned him there in that pit. And that way they could kill Joseph without laying a hand on him. And that would be easier on their consciences. And meanwhile, Reuben was conspiring against the conspirators. His plan was to rescue Joseph secretly, sometime after the others had abandoned him. Reuben was perhaps hoping to earn his way back into his father's good favor. Reuben had been out of favor with his father ever since his corrupt treatment of his stepmother, Bilma. And so the brothers began eating, even as Joseph was pleading with them from the depths of the pit. And as these hard-hearted men enjoyed their meal, we begin to see God's detailed orchestration of events. The brothers looked up and they saw a caravan approaching as it was traveling to Egypt. Then Judah had a thought. Like Reuben, he didn't want to lay a hand on Joseph and shed his blood. Joseph was, after all, their biological brother. Judah also wasn't comfortable letting Joseph die slowly in that pit. They could instead sell Joseph to these traders, and then the traders would sell Joseph as a slave in far away Egypt. They wouldn't have any blood on their hands. Joseph would be out of their lives forever. They would make a profit from the sale, and a life of slavery would be poetic justice for this lad who had his dreams about lording it over them. It all seemed so perfect, and so that is what the brothers did. Then Reuben returned, and he was somehow absent during this, and he learned what had happened. Now, he was genuinely disturbed, but only because his secret plans had been ruined and because he feared that his father would hold him responsible as the eldest son. If he had been a true leader with a moral backbone, he would have spoken against what his brothers had done in his absence, and he should have gone after those traitors to try to buy Joseph back from them. Instead, Reuben began conspiring with his brothers in a cover-up, which is our next point. The brothers killed a goat and dipped Joseph's special robe in it. And they brought the robe to their father and said, Genesis chapter 37, verse 32, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Now this was such a cruel and calloused inquiry. They knew full well this was Joseph's special robe. It was, after all, a special robe, no ordinary robe, easily recognizable. They pretended not to know. And in their inquiry, they distanced themselves from Joseph. They didn't refer to Joseph as their brother. They referred to Joseph as Jacob's son, as if he were no relation to them. Now, what goes around comes around. As we think about the way that Jacob's sons here deceived him, we are reminded of Jacob's deception of his father Isaac years before. To make Isaac think that he was Esau, Jacob had worn his brother Esau's clothes. And also Jacob had tied goat skins on the back of his hands and the back of his neck to mimic Esau's hairy skin and to further fool his father, Isaac. And now Jacob's sons were using Joseph's robe and the blood of a goat to make Jacob think that wild animals had killed Joseph. Jacob's sons were doing to their father something similar to the deception that Jacob had played on his father, Isaac. The difference was that Isaac very quickly learned about Jacob's deception, but Jacob would not learn about his son's deception for many years. It would be a long, long time before Jacob learned that Joseph was alive in Egypt. This was also a test of Jacob's faith. Had Joseph's dreams really been revelations from God? If so, how could Joseph become a man of authority with people bowing before him if he was already dead? What Jacob could not yet have known was that the events that appeared to make the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams impossible were in actuality the very events that God was using to fulfill those dreams. Joseph's reduction to slavery in Egypt was really the beginning of God's raising Joseph to power in the mystery of divine providence. In a similar manner, the death of Jesus was God's means for our salvation and the beginning of Jesus and our exaltation. God is always working his purposes out in mysterious ways. As we leave our text, Jacob had disappointments and unanswered questions. We often do as well. In the midst of our trials, we need to hold on to God's promises, even when we have difficulty understanding how God can fulfill them. We need to obey God's commands and thus keep covenant with God. We need to trust God to work out His purposes in His own time and in His own way. And we strengthen ourselves for this life of faith as we meet together each week to worship with God's people, to worship Jesus with God's people. You see, this is our regular reality check. This is our regular opportunity for spiritual empowerment. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, even when life's circumstances cause us to join Jacob in his sackcloth and tears. Let us pray, O Lord. We thank you that we do not live in a world of chance where the future is uncertain. We thank you that we do not live in a world of fate where we have no real freedom. We thank you, O Lord, that we live in your world. We thank you that you are in control. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have worked in our lives to give us what is true freedom. And that is the freedom to trust you, the freedom to obey you, not because we have to, but because we want to. Continue, O Lord, to work your providential workings in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.